I have two things I want to communicate to us this morning. Firstly, I want to introduce Psalm 46 as for the subsequent Lord's days, I will be delving into Psalm 46 that would consider the God who is there in depth. So today, I just want to introduce that to us. And then I want us to zero in and look at, just take a character study of the sons of Korah, because it is, this psalm is written by them. It has been attributed that they are the ones who wrote the psalm. They have about 11 other psalms which they have written. And I want us to be encouraged by them. And very important. So I want us to look at two texts of scriptures. Firstly, we can go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 26 down to verse 31. And then we'll go back to our text and read the whole thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, from verse 26. This is the word of God. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That to become more relevant when we come and look at the sons of Korah, that to be brought into context. If you would, we can go back to Psalm 46. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes woes cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Let's just come before the Lord in prayer, shall we? Well, Father, we quieten our hearts before you as we are attempting to trade on the holy ground. Indeed, we are of noble birth. We are of any repute in the world. The most despised, puny and insignificant. And yet we are made to be the children of the Most High God. And Father, that reality brings humility to us. That even the scriptures have been given to such unworthy men and women, that we can try to understand the mind of God, that we would respond in worship to your great name. And even this morning, Father, we pray that you'd help us to see the God who is there. Even as we introduce this psalm to us, be gracious to us and teach us and apply these truths to our hearts for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this psalm has been termed as the psalm of Martin Luther because he accustomed it to singing it out. Luther, when he was in trouble and times of darkness, when he's confronted by the enemies and he seems like he was being defeated, right within his heart there was this reality of triumph because of the great God in whom he trusted. And in many times, even during the time of Reformation, apparently, when his friends or the fellow companions in the quest for Reformation, their spirits were somewhat, they were dispirited or they were disheartened or sad, you would always encourage them, come, let us sing Psalm 46. And I think because there is so much wealth in this very psalm, there is so much depth of God's truth revealed to us. Even Matthew Henry had something to say. I'll not read the whole quote, but in his concise commentary, he says this: "The psalm encourages to hope and trust in God, in his power and providence, and his gracious presence with his church. In the worst of times, we may apply it to spiritual enemies," and it goes on, and he mentions so many things. But what he's focusing primarily on is the confidence that can be drawn in the truth of God revealed in this psalm. So what about the psalm? Psalm 46 is basically written by the unknown authors. That's according to many arguments, that the psalm was authored by an unknown author. It's not ascribed to David, because most of the psalms, when we open them, they actually have a label on top, the Psalm of David. But on this one, it is not even attributed to him that he authored the psalm. And again, it does not refer to the time when David was reigning as a king. But this psalm is believed to have been attributed to the sons of Korah. I think the title of this very psalm gives it away. To the choir master of the sons of Korah. So, the sons of Korah believed to have composed this very psalm. So, about this very title, the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, and there is an interesting word there, a song for Alamoth. So these sons of Korah basically were the Levites from the family of Kohath. And it seems like in David's time, generations after Korah himself and part of his family were killed, the sons of Korah served in the temple as temple worshippers. So there is an extension of time. That's why I thought it would be interesting to look at who these men were. What is their history? Where are they coming from? Why should we at many times reflect and look at these rich words? God is our refuge. Why would they say that? Why would they say that this God is their strength? There is something motivating it. That's why I thought it to be wise for us to look closely at who these men were. Spurgeon also has mentioned about this alamoth, that it's some sort of an instrument. But it's an instrument with a description to it. It's an instrument which conveys the thought of virgin or youthful spouse, or an idea of a high-pitched voice. So this phrase can actually be traced from 1 Chronicles 15:20, and in there you find that it denotes an idea of the manner of virgins or young ladies who are soiled with a very high-pitched voice. So the reference to this alamoth is a musical instrument, and it was used as an accompanying voice as these sons of Korah were performing, or rather ministering before the Lord, whose tones resemble the voice, and it is very much distinguishable from the cymbals and trumpets and harps and other instruments. So this particular, you know, instrument is very, very different. There's nothing more spiritual about the alamoth. I'm just giving credit that there's such a word being used. But let's look at the occasion. The occasion of Psalm 46. It is not possible now to ascertain the occasion on when this very psalm was written. Though it's very evident when you read these words that God is the very present help in times of trouble, we may conclude that this psalm was written and probably meditated on during an impending calamity or any national calamity or some sort of trouble that was prevailing. So this psalm could be occasioned in that way, or rather understood in that way, if there was a national danger of some sort. So when danger was felt, this psalm became very much relevant at that time. However, we cannot say that the sons of Korah composed this psalm when they were faced with danger. Those are the ideas which other scholars have tended to bring about. And there is one particular incident to which this psalm applies. During the reign of Hezekiah, and when Sennacherib came to invade Jerusalem. So this psalm tends to fit perfectly in that occasion, in that context. So what we can say to this regard is that the psalm applies more to individuals, to families, to nations when they are faced with unsettling situations. Because these words that are used here are very descriptive of God. They are very descriptive of how men should respond when they are confronted with unsettling situations. In other words, there should be some sort of guide when trouble comes our way. How we respond to them matter the more. They matter the more. And therefore, this psalm is daring to help us understand that way. The main thought of Psalm 46, if you are to read especially from verse 2, you can read with me. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. So we see that there is this concentrated agitation that's given. And we see that in the midst of this very trouble, we see God popping up or standing above the trouble as the only safety, as the only refuge, as the only strength, as our only comfort. So, this psalm can be applied to many situations, like I said, unsettling situations. It can guide our thought process, the way we reason, the way we respond to things. And it's very interesting that verse 1, the focus is God, before the focus comes on trouble. The focus is the sons of Korah were so consumed with the greatness of God that their immediate response when they were confronted with trouble, or if anything was to come that would have threatened them, the very first response is God. Their focus was God. They did not want to exalt the trouble above the sufficiency of God, but rather focus on God and God alone. It's very interesting that they mention that therefore we will not fear. And then they mention things that might unsettle them. Now, if you're trying to, you try to wrap your mind around this, the earth gives way, the mountain be moved, waters roar and foam, mountains tremble. I don't think the sons of Korah were in a position where they observed this firsthand. Unless the reference to that could be if they are replaying history in their minds with regards to what had happened to their father and the 250 Levites, and later on the 14,700 individuals that rebelled against Moses' leadership, because in that context, the earth opened up and swallowed the son, Korah and his family members, and partly the Levites, 250, because we are told in Scripture, number 16, we'll go there, that the next day, people came and were blaming Moses that you killed our people. And then the Lord said, separate yourselves from them. He sent the fire and consumed them. So we can say that when the sons of Korah are saying these things, they have that picture in the mind of what had happened previously. Or we can also say this has something to do with what was to come in future. To use Pastor Dan's term, eschatological. So this can be something that might happen eschatologically. But what they are saying is, if these things were to come, we will not fear. Their response is that we will not be agitated, even if all things around about us are agitated. Though there be so many convulsions round about us, we will not be affected. Though there is so much uncertainties going on around about us, we will not fear. That is the high level of confidence they had in God. They're so settled in God, in God's sufficiency. Very settled. Because they knew that there is an infinite protector in their midst. There is this great God who, in fact, things don't just happen for the sake of happening. This great God permits things to happen, and he gives sufficient strength to withstand whatever would come. I think for them to say, we will not fear, they have seen God at work before. Or they have heard the mighty deeds of God before. You know, you remember the great Shema in Deuteronomy 6, is it 6 or 4? I'm pretty sure that Korah, before he died, he probably spoke to them or those that came after him about the mighty deeds of how the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt, how he parted the Red Sea, how he made manna fall from heaven, how he caused water to gush out of the stone. So many mighty deeds of God probably were mentioned to these sons of Korah. And therefore, when they say, "We will not fear," they have something they are racing their backs on. And that is the greatness of God. That's the greatness of God. That he was their infinite protector. And he was the source of the unfailing peace, security. And their duty was to be calm and recline in the sufficiency of God. They were to be still, as we are told in verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." Though all these things might happen, be still, be calm. Do not fret. Always be confiding in me. So I will not delve so much with regards the context, the inversion of Sennacherib. I think that will come when we come and look closely at this very psalm. This structure, that's number 5, structure of Psalm 46. Well, it has 3 parts to it, and each part is ending with the word Selah. Selah. I notice many believers, not here, but many believers tend to skip over the word Selah. It's a very important word. Pause and reflect. Pause and reflect. Very important. So there are 3 parts to this psalm, Psalm 46. Verse 3 is the very last part of verse 1 and 2. In fact, verse 3 says, "Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." Selah. Pause and reflect on verse 1, 2, and 3. And then we have 3, 4, 5, and then 7 ends the second part. And then from 8 down to verse 11. There are 3 parts to it. So verse 1 to verse 3, the focus is primarily on God, on who he is and what he is. That's from verse 1. And how people should respond when calamitous situations were to come. You have to have confidence in this God. Trust him. The second part, again, it focuses from verse 4 down to verse 7, focuses on God's abiding presence. And it's very interesting that there is a particular word used here, which at first when I read it, and immediately Emmanuel came in my mind. And when I read other, commentators, they were confirming the same thought. Look at, this is the second part, from verse 4 down to verse 7. There is a river whose stream makes glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. So that is an implied thought. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations raise the kingdom's totter. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts, now that closing word, is with us. God is with us, or God with us. It's the same concept of Emmanuel. So in this section, not that I'm trying to force an idea, but it appears like there is the foretaste of the Messiah to come. Because we are given that God is in the midst of her. And verse 7 The Lord of hosts is with us. And the Lord, the God of Jacob, is our fortress. So the focus is the ever-abiding presence of God in verse 5. So he's always there with us. And I should add to that, that at times we don't feel that God is there. Because we should not be moved by feelings. Though at times the Lord will allow us to feel that he's there. But for the most part, we'll never feel that he's there. But what we need to rely on is the conviction of the fact that he has promised to be with us. And he's there. He is there. So this God is in the midst of her. And then verse 7 closes with Selah. So the focus there is the ever-abiding presence of God. And then God is the source of consolation, the river that flows, and it makes the heart glad, the city of God. God is always there to console this ever-flowing river that never dries. In the third part, we find verse 8 through verse 11. Again, the focus is God and what he has and what he does. In verse 8, what does he do and what does he have? He has power and authority. In other words, he's sovereign. That's what we find here. In verse 8 says, come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He's the one doing it. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He's the one doing it. By implication, the Lord is not answerable to anyone. So we can also add that verse 4 down to verse 6, in fact, 3 down to verse 6, the moving of the earth, the mountains trembling, though that's not just happening, the Lord is causing those to happen. And that's what we find even here. In verse 9, he says, he makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. So he's the one doing all that. So God has power, and the Lord does what he pleases. The same can be focused on Job. If the Lord tarries and he allows us opportunity to minister, we'll come and study through the book of Job. I've been greatly encouraged and edified as I've been studying the book of Job. Job receiving a divine commendation. Have you considered my servant Job? Have you? And I paused and thought, I was like, can God say that about me? I think it's the same I would relate to you. Can God say the same about you? Have you considered my servant? So this is God, what he has and what he does. He made the earth. The Lord sustains the earth. And he's also able to cause the earth to respond to him however he pleases. He does have the power to do whatever he does please. Okay, lastly, just the context of Psalm 46. It belongs, obviously, between Psalm 45 and 47 and 48. And this very psalm, many have said, brings to the fore a prophetic picture of the kingdom that's coming on earth. It has that. So even as we are reading or shall be studying later on, we have that in mind. The destruction of the world as the new heaven and new earth shall dawn. So let me just conclude with this. There isn't much to say, and then in the remainder of the time, I'll try to speak to the cause of the sons of Korah a little bit in depth. I hope I'll finish. So I just want to remind us that it's not just the sons of Korah, it's not just Hezekiah, it's not just the people of old. If you are to read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and following, we have an immense cloud of witnesses. People have experienced hardships as they faithfully served God. And we too are living at a time, the perilous times, where our devotion to God can be attacked. Yesterday, after Roe v. Wade was overturned, there is agitation in this country. So where do we turn to? Who should be our comfort? You know, the prospects of having GCBC attacked are there. Just like other churches can be attacked, the direct response is because of Christians. But if such things were to come, we should always take comfort in the sovereignty of God. There is a reason why the Lord would allow such things to come. There's a reason why the Lord allows such things to happen. Okay, so what do we expect in our study together? Firstly, we'll come and look at God as our shelter. And it's very interesting. Just look at these two words in verse 1. God is. Not God was or will be, but is. God is our refuge. And I can add to that, our strength. God is. So even when he says beneath that first statement, a very present help in trouble, he is. He is. So we'll come and look at God, our shelter. And then second place, we'll come and look at God, our Savior. In the third place, we'll come and look at God, our stronghold. And then God, our safety. And God is sovereign. Those are the five ideas that we'll come and consider as the time rolls by in the providence of God. And hopefully we'll be greatly ministered to. Maybe just three ideas, and then we move on to the sons of Korah. I understand that. I wonder if it should be time for questions and answers or contributions. I will see. All right. One of the things that we need to understand is this, that we should always, at all times, confess the greatness of God. That should stand out, as we've just done a bird's eye view on this very text or the chapter. Why should we do that? Because this God is a sufficient God, and no matter the happenings, our focus should also be on the greatness of God. Secondly, we should also take comfort in the fact that God is with us. He is a present help in time of need. He was, he is, and he shall always be. And lastly, we need to understand that afflictions are imminent. We cannot run away from afflictions. They will always come in one way or the other. But how did James encourage the believers? In James 1, should be verse 2. Count it all joy, brothers, when you are confronted with trials, and he uses this word, of various kinds. So to trials, there is no uniformity. You know, what you'd experience will not be the same thing that I experience. But how we respond to such is what matters. Are we going to be people who whine and complain? Or are we going to find, in the midst of that pain, that we can still see the greatness of God and give glory to Him. Again, I'm going back to Job. When all those reports came, what did Job do? How did he respond? He went down and worshipped God. And I believe that even the sons of Korah were worshippers of God, which I think we should also be worshippers of God. In the midst of pain, we should learn to trust God. I have 15 minutes, so let me just rush through the sons of Korah and see how far we can go. So we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 26 and down to verse 31. And in there we were given certain criteria of who we are. Not of a noble birth. Not wise. Very weak. And I understand not many of us would love to be described that way. But that's how God describes us. And I believe that's how God is also viewing these sons of Korah. I'll just give us the texts. If we can be faithful students of the scriptures, we go and read in our own times, primarily. Numbers chapter 16. That is the section where you find the story of Korah. And partly the Levites, about 220 of them. And then later on, the 4,700 other Levites, or just people from within the community of the Israelites, who complained about Moses and Aaron's leadership. So if we went and read from there, I'll just give us highlights. So basically, who are these sons of Korah? We already made an attribution to who they are. Korah was the cousin to Moses. So there was some sort of a relationship that was existing between Moses and him. And again, we know Moses and Aaron were brothers. So there is this family affairs going on. But you discover that the root of Korah, which is Kohathites, they were also involved in various ministries within the temple, that tent of meeting. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 19, you find the ideas there. But interestingly, they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. In their arguments, they were like, we have many spiritual men, wise men, who could also lead just like you. So why should you be the only leader and not us? In other words, we need the shared leadership here. If possible, let us rotate. You get these minuscule, menial responsibilities, and we can also get to be priests. In other words, don't think that you are more important than us. And that was regarded as the rebellion against God, because Moses tells them that in the morning we will go before God and God will vindicate. He will choose who is called and who is not. But interestingly, the way the Lord God responded was in the very harsh way. Harsh in the sense that God did not even have time to speak with them, as it were the case at Mount Sinai. He tells Moses and Aaron and the others just to move from them. And what did he do? Opens the ground and he swallows them up. The other 250 who were the Levites, who also had come together with Korah and complained, they also died. The following day, another team goes to Moses and they complain. The 14,700, the Lord also responds in the very very authoritative way, he burns them. And you can imagine there was already fear in the Jewish community or the Israelites community. These men, though they complained, they had responsibilities. Others sang in the tent of meeting, and others, they carried articles that were used for worship. Things like the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altar. Those were responsibilities. To them, they felt those were not as good. And then Moses speaks to them and he says, "Is it too small a thing for you?" In other words, the responsibilities that God has given to you, is that too small? You are craving for what myself and Aaron does. Of course, the Lord exercised his lordship. So in a nutshell, that's the history of the sons of Korah. Their father and family members died at the hand of God. But if you go in chapter number 26 of Numbers, from verse 9 to 11, when a census was taken, the sons of Korah were there. They were saved. So the Lord God carried out a judgment against Korah, and yet he saved his sons. The question is, why did he save them? Were they deserving in any way? I mean, others have argued that they probably were too small to have joined into the rebellion, or they did not side with the father's rebellion. But to me, this is my conviction. It was all by the providence of God. The Lord saved them by his mercy, by his grace. Because the same can be said of us. Why are you saved? Why not your relative? Why not your colleague at work? Why not someone else but you? Because, like the sons of Korah, they did not deserve to be saved. But the Lord saved them. You did not deserve to be saved, but the Lord saved you nonetheless. In the years to come, Scripture testifies, Samuel the prophet, came from the same root of Korah. So there was a reason why the Lord saved those men. There was a reason. Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 31 through verse 38. But we also find that the same Korahites served in the military with King David. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, 1 through 6. So the sons of Korah and the psalm, that's a second idea. So when we read these words, others have actually said that Psalm 46 verse 0. They are considering the heading like it's part of the psalm because of the main, or Psalm 46 verse 0. That's what I was trying to emphasize. Because just looking at these men, there's something we can learn from them. With a very bad background, they have contributed 11 psalms to the scriptures. And every single psalm, when you read it, you can see the depth and the richness, the wealth of their knowledge of God. And their unflinching devotion to God. You see, there is so much humility in the way they convey the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 42 is written by them. Listen to these words. "As a deer pants for the water streams, or the flowing streams, So pants my soul after you. The same one, Psalm 46, which we're looking at, they're looking at God as their refuge and strength. That though the earth were to give away, the mountains were to move, and the waters were to roar and foam, the mountains tremble, he said, that they say they will not fear. Psalm 47, verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. Those are the sons of Korah. 48, verse 1a. God is the great Lord and greatly to be praised. Psalm 49 and verse 20. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perishes. Now, I do not know whether when they composed that, they had in mind their parents. Pride before God. They perish like beasts. Verse 84. I've been at chapter 84. And verse 1 and 10. This is so endearing when you read. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, again, we're talking about tents of wickedness. Back in Numbers. They wouldn't want to be in the tents of wickedness. So, they're probably acknowledging that their parents did not walk rightly before God. Number 87 and verse 3. Glorious things you have spoken, O city of God. In your own times, you can read Psalm 88. I think that's where they bring to the fore. Like they are calling to memory what had happened to their parents. And there's so much emphasis on pleading that the Lord would preserve their lives, because no one can offer worship or praise or serve God when they are dead. And other commentators tend to say that that psalm is a messianic psalm also. It's a messianic psalm. So, quickly, in just 2 or 3 minutes, I just want to bring 4 applications and then we call it a day. Firstly, with regards to the sons of Korah, we have seen that we can identify with them. There is absolutely nothing so unique about us that God can love us, that He would save us. But what we have are these sons of Korah, despite their background, that they firstly were devoted to God. So now say that we ought to be devoted to God regardless our history. Where we come from, what we've been through, what should be sufficient to us is the sufficiency of God and the outworkings of His grace in our lives. He saved us. He saved us. Their forefathers really sinned so bad that the Lord did not reckon their sin against the sons of Korah. And then in His grace, He incorporates them, not only in the family of God, but they were also given the responsibility to serve Him. Secondly, dutifully undertake the tasks God has assigned to you, no matter the measure. No matter the measure. We do not know how old the sons of Korah were. And I know you know where I'm headed. We don't know how old they were. But they saved God. Probably others were young, others were middle-aged, others were old. They saved God. This should be a challenge to us also. Regardless where you are, serve Him dutifully. Identify the areas in which the Lord has called you to serve Him and serve Him. We have seen the sons of Korah. Others were singers. Others served in the military with David. Others just carried the articles of the temple. But in one way or the other, they served God dutifully. And they exercised or carried out their responsibilities not as serving man, but as serving the Lord who saved them. Thirdly, delight in humility. Not much has been spoken about the sons of Korah besides the headings on the Psalms. That, to me, is humility. These are not like Mary who came and anointed the feet of Christ, whom even Christ said that wherever the gospel is proclaimed, not the sons of Korah. There is humility there. Humility again in the sense that despite where they came from, despite having this shameful name, Korah. Because whenever the name Korah was mentioned, those who are well versed with what had happened, we know your father. We know what happens to him. But that did not distract them from serving. They served. Lastly, demonstrate reverence to God in your service. These 11 Psalms, when we read, most of them, they are filled with the tone of worship. Reverence to God. They are looking at the greatness of God. So if the Lord has extend mercy to the sons of Korah, and He has also extended mercy to you and me, there is no reason why we should not be as devoted, as worshipful to God as they were. Remember, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. And that's from 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. Peter says this also. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and in His ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So the Lord pays attention. So it does not matter how minuscule our service to Him might be. But what matters is our devotion to Him, our worship of Him, and our service to Him. May the good Lord add a blessing to the preaching of His word. That's what I had this morning. I think we've shot by 4 minutes. Uncle Frank. All right. Let's take time to think about this day. I know it's a lot of information to process. But may the good God be gracious to us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this morning and what we have learned from Your word. Thank You for the richness of Psalm 46. And Lord, we just wanted to whet our appetite as we look forward to more learning from Your word as time come or as time is allowed us. And thank You, Lord, that we can look critically on these sons of Korah. And thank You for how You showed mercy, grace, and forgiveness to them. And how You brought them closer to yourself and how you used them in the way that was praiseworthy. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us to realize who we are, to realize what is expected of us, and to dutifully serve you. Thank you for who you are, that you are the God who is our refuge, the God who is our strength, the God who is ever present with us. And thank you that we shall not fear, regardless what may come our way. Thank you that you are the God who is there. May your good name be glorified even this morning. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.